Well, 1 Timothy is where we are studying on Sunday nights. We started there way back before Christmas, and now we're finally getting back to it after the Christmas season, 1 Timothy. And we left off with the end of chapter 2, and so tonight we will start looking into chapter 3. And chapter 3, verses 1 to 7, deal with the qualifications for the office of overseer, as it is translated in the ESV, the qualifications for the office of overseer of the church. Tonight we'll be looking primarily at verse number 1 of this passage as we consider the qualifications for this office. So if you want to, I invite you to turn there now. And as always, before we go to the Word, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we are grateful again to be in your house, and we are grateful now to open your Word together. And we pray that you would take this moment now and bless the preaching of your Word for your people and help us to see and understand what you expect out of your body, the church, and what you expect out of the leadership of your church. And all this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So it's unfortunate, but there is a lot of confusion in our day about what it takes to have a properly ordered church, what it takes to have a church that is ordered according to the way that God has designed that the church should be ordered, and for a church to function in a way that God has designed the church to function. And in fact, there's not just, confusion about the leadership of the church or the functioning of the church. There's a lot of confusion about the church in general. There's a lot of confusion about what the church is. There's a lot of confusion about what the church should be doing. There's a confusion about a person's specific obligation to the church as a God-defined and God-ordained institution. A few months ago, I was somewhere here in town, and I could overhear a conversation between a couple of people. I try not to eavesdrop, but this was a situation where we were kind of in close quarters, and so you just kind of naturally hear what people are talking about. And one of these people was talking to the other about how they had decided to leave their church and go to a different one. And the reasoning that they gave, among others, was that it's because their children were now a little bit older, and they wanted to go somewhere with a little bit of a bigger youth group, a little bit larger youth group, and a little bit more opportunity for their children who were now older and into their teenage years. These were people who, the way she had talked, had been at this church for many, many years. And then they just kind of up and scoot out of the church over something like that. I think it reveals a massive confusion, that kind of mentality. And that is not a unique circumstance, that kind of thought process about the church. And it reveals, I think, a massive confusion both of what the church is and what the church should be doing and what people are obligated to within the church. We live in a day where the world's consumeristic mindset has affected us in more ways than sometimes we realize. And so what has happened, the consumeristic mindset, right? When you think about a consumer, what do? They shop around for products. That's what a consumer does. That's why when you go into Walmart, you don't just buy a razor. You got to pick out the kind you want. It might be a different brand. It might be a certain brand, but a specific type. But you're going to go and you're going to pick out the one that you want. And so it's a consumeristic mindset. And so primarily, I think many people tend to look at the church primarily as, what does the church do for me? What does this church or that church do for me? But the trajectory of the New Testament would lead us to realize that the question we should be asking is, what can I do for the church? And if everybody kind of had that mindset, then there would be no shortage of things that the church can do for you. But you can see the difference in that kind of mindset. We are continuing here in our study of 1 Timothy together, and it's been a while, as I said, since we've looked at this wonderful epistle. So just by way of reminder, remember that in chapter 2, Paul began, after his introductory remarks in chapter 1, he began to deal with his direct, explicit commands as it relates to the functioning of the church. And where he began with those explicit commands and specific demands was a word about prayer. And then after that, he discusses the proper order of men and women in the church and how men and women are to function together within the context of the local church. And if you're going to have all of that, if you're going to have a church that is saturated with prayer, as he says at the beginning of chapter 2, and you're going to have a church that has a properly ordered manhood and a properly ordered womanhood, as we've already looked at, if you're going to have a church that is functioning how God designs the church to function, you are going to have leaders in the church that lead the church towards God's design and toward God's function for the church. And so it is now to leaders that Paul turns his attention to. And by the way, I do find it a little bit compelling, at least, that if you were going to write a letter, as Paul does here, that is essentially a manual for the church, you would think that he would start with leadership. When you think of any organization, you think of it typically as run from the top down. And so you would think that's where Paul would start. But that's not quite where Paul starts, is it? He begins with spiritual discipline primarily as it relates to prayer. And I think there's an important reason why. It's because ultimately we are subject to the Lord in the church. And so in one sense, he did begin with the leadership of the church. But he began with the divine leadership of the church. And the point there is, if you're going to have a properly ordered church, you better remember the one that you depend on if you're going to have a properly ordered church. And so he starts, first of all, he says at the beginning of chapter 2, first of all, I urge you to be a praying church. And so he mentions the specifics about the church leadership only after reminding Timothy that he is a subservient leader to the Lord himself in his ordained role as leader of the church, in this case, the church in Ephesus. So a very sobering reminder, even as we now move into these specific details about the leadership of the church. So what is it then that Paul outlines for the leadership of the church? And as we approach this passage, both tonight and obviously next week, I want to approach this passage as a series of tests. If you were going to be somebody who would aspire to leadership in the church, especially as it pertains to the office of overseer, as it's translated here, then these are the various litmus tests that you can use to determine whether or not you fit the bill for leadership in the church. Does this person meet these various tests? And the first test is in verse 1. It's the only one we'll look at tonight. It's going to take us a little while to kind of get through, I think, all of the implications of what Paul says here in verse 1. But the first test is what I call the desire test. The desire test. If you would aspire, as he says here in verse 1, to the office of overseer. In other words, do you desire to have such a thing? So, number one, the desire test. It begins here by saying that the saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. The saying, he says, is trustworthy. It's a phrase that he's already used in chapter 1 and verse 15. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of acceptance. Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And in fact, he'll say it again in chapter 4 and verse 9. He'll also say it to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 11. And he says it to Titus in Titus chapter 1 and verse 9. It's a favorite phrase of Paul as he writes to these young pastors that he has left both in Ephesus and in Crete. And in saying this, he is giving some credence to the things that he is now going to tell Timothy. In one sense, what he's saying is, this is a new teaching that I'm giving you, Timothy. And so he is asserting his apostolic authority to bequeath to Timothy a new teaching, a new thing of substance. It's like in 1 Corinthians 7 when he's talking about different concepts of marriage. And he says, this I say, and not I, but the Lord. And then later on he says, this I say, and not the Lord, but I. Now, either way, it carries with it the weight of apostolic authority. And because he's inspired of the Holy Spirit, it carries the weight of divine authority. But what he's simply saying is, look, you're not going to find this in the recorded specific teachings of what we have from Christ. And so Jesus didn't necessarily perhaps say this verbally with his own mouth. I'm telling you this, but I'm telling you this from a position of apostolic authority. And that's what he does with Timothy here. The saying is trustworthy. And so what I'm about to tell you, Timothy, you need to listen to it, you need to understand it, and you need to apply it to the way that you are going to lead the church as you lead the church forward into your kingdom work. And so he says what is trustworthy is this statement: if anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Now, first, notice the word aspires. The Greek word here is a word that is used two times in this letter. It is used here, and it's also used in chapter 6 in verse 10, where he says that the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving, that's the word, this craving, that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. That's the force of this word. This word that's translated here in the ESV as aspire. That's the connotation. Literally, it means to stretch yourself out towards something that you deeply desire. There is a desire that must be there for leadership in the church. It must be a desire among those who would want to be a leader in the church. It doesn't just come out of nowhere. And there's not a sense in which someone is just sitting back, not necessarily thinking about leadership in the church, and it just kind of falls on them. Paul is telling Timothy, look, if someone desires this, if they aspire to it, he desires a noble task. It's okay to want to be a church leader. Now, there's more to it than just that, and that's what Paul continues to go into. But the first thing, if you're going to be a church leader, according to Paul, is you need to desire it. You have to want to do this. I remember when I spoke to my own pastor at Highland about going into the ministry. And he told me two things. The first thing that he told me is, he said, Scott, look, if you can see yourself doing anything else, then don't do this. Do that. Because this is hard work, which is what Paul goes on to say in a minute. Ministry is hard work. Church leadership is hard work. Any job, to a certain extent, is hard work. So as we saw in Ecclesiastes this morning, the only thing a man can do is enjoy what he does. And so if you can see yourself doing anything else, then don't do this, because it will turn into a burden and be very, very difficult. That was the first thing that he told me. And the point that he was making was, look, you either want this or you don't. And if you don't really want this, then don't pursue it. Don't waste your time pursuing it. Don't pursue an education, perhaps. Don't pursue a position. Don't spend the next 10 years or 5 years of your life pouring yourself into this only to realize you made a terrible decision. He also quoted Spurgeon to me. That's the second thing he said. This is kind of a paraphrase of Spurgeon. Spurgeon said, if God has called you to be his servant, why would you stoop to be a king? And that's true as well. Point here is this. We hear of the concept, you know, people will talk like this. Well, you know, are you called into the ministry? And most people don't really know what to understand that even means. Whenever perhaps there's a young man or somebody like that and they desire to go into the ministry, or we talk about somebody being called into the ministry. But what does that mean to be called into the ministry? That language, the language of being called into the ministry, isn't really scriptural language. What is in scripture is this language of a desire to aspire to church leadership, a longing, a need, a craving, as it's translated in chapter 6, a yearning to do this. And the other thing that's in scripture is not just the desire of somebody, of a young man, to enter into leadership in the church. But the other thing that is in scripture is the confirmation of that by his church body. The confirmation of that by his local church body. That's really how scripture talks about a call to the ministry. First question, does he desire it? Second question, does his church affirm him in that desire. That's really what Scripture's test is for the ministry. I've told this story before, but for the sake of those who may not have heard it before, way back in, 20-something years ago, before children and before even marriage, Jennifer and I had started dating, and I started going to a Highland Baptist Church with her over in West Monroe. Brother Skip, he's the one I'm always talking about. He did verse-by-verse preaching, and at the time, he was in John. He had started John before I started going there with Jennifer, but when I came in, he was in the Gospel of John, and this was my first exposure to that kind of preaching. It was my first exposure to somebody who was going to be in the same book of the Bible every Sunday when you went in there until he got done with it. And in those younger and more formidable days of my youth, I hated it when I first went to Highland. I hated it. And but like any good dude, I was trying to woo Jennifer and all, and so I was willing to continue going to church with her. I loved Highland, and I loved our Sunday school class, and I loved Brother Skip, and obviously I still do, but I hated it. And I thought it was old. I thought it was outdated. I thought Skip was out of touch with reality, and he was never going to reach people in the modern world with that kind of preaching. You looked around at Highland, and we had this big building, and we had the gym and the education building that had been built, and we were still in debt from that. They were still in debt from that at the time. And it was built during a heyday of Highland, and now that heyday had kind of waned. And so you kind of looked around, and it was like, yeah, this is why, we only have 25-30% capacity in here, because this dude's up there stodgy, and all he does is stand back there and talk to us, for 30 minutes or 45 minutes. And so I hated it. But of course, I was young and foolish. But what changed that for me, what sort of changed my mind on that, isn't necessarily a good thing. It's a good thing in the long run. But what changed my mind on that is that over the years, I happened upon the preaching ministry of John MacArthur, who's out there in Los Angeles. You might have heard of John MacArthur. I don't know. But he's out there in Los Angeles. And John MacArthur did and does verse-by-verse exposition as well. But what struck me was not that he preached that way. What struck me was that this was a guy who pastored a church of 10,000 people. And he did that kind of preaching. And so I looked at this guy and I was like, well, everything that I think I hate about verse-by-verse preaching, this guy kind of threw a hand grenade into it, because he's got a big church and he's got a growing church and he's got a growing congregation and he's got all these things that I'm trying to judge it on are not applicable to this guy. And so that's what kind of turned my head on it. I was kind of floored by it. Because every reason I said that I hated that kind of preaching, he just sort of threw a hand grenade onto it. And it fundamentally changed my mindset about what preaching is. And so I began to consider it deeper, both biblically and historically. And after that whole journey, I realized that's what I want to do. That's what I want to do. And that's what I want to get better at. I want to bring the Word of God to the people of God. I want to help people to see and understand what the Bible means. It's basically what preaching is. You're trying to help people see and understand what the Bible means and then help it apply to their lives. I had someone ask me one time, why do you do so much Bible study in your preaching? I don't know how to answer that question. So I answered the question with a question. I said, well, what do you think preaching is? And I meant it honestly. Why do you do so much Bible study in your preaching? Well, what do you think preaching is? And they could not answer the question. And to this day, I still don't know exactly what they meant by their comment, because they've never really been able to give me an answer. What do you mean? What do you think preaching is? I had the exact same kind of conversation with a friend about their pastor, a different pastor. And I asked that person, well, what do you think preaching is? And I got the same kind of non-response. The whole point of that is to say, when I realized I wanted to go into the ministry was when I realized that I wanted it. I desired it. I wanted to do that. And I wanted to pursue whatever I needed to pursue to get better at that. Which is why I got a master's and why I went back for another master's. Because I just wanted to be better at this. And so I hope after 12 years I'm better. than I was 12 years. I hope we're all better 12 years after doing something than we were 12 years ago anyway. But it was simply a desire to do that. And then that desire was confirmed by Highland and by my pastor, who allowed me to do some preaching for him and fill in for him and help me get some spots and places so I could start doing it. The only way you're going to get better at something is to do it, right? And so it was a desire that led me into this. It wasn't just, you know, I did not have a Damascus experience like Paul did. You know, you don't get zapped with all of a sudden I'm supposed to go into the ministry. You desire it. You want it. Now, to what is he aspiring? It says, if anyone aspires to the office of overseer. Notice first, this is an office. It's an office. It's an official designation within the church. So this is not some generality. Like, well, you know, oh, we'll just have a church and kind of we'll do it this way. All of the men, especially the older men, they'll just have an oversight over the people of the church. We'll just kind of have a community type church, and the older men will oversee the everybody, and you know, we'll all kind of have these vaguely defined roles in the church, and we'll just have this, it'll be more like a family atmosphere. It'll be a community atmosphere. We're not going to have specific designations. And I do know of places, of churches, who sort of line themselves up like that. Mainly coming out of sort of the postmodernism and the emerging church movement back in the 2000s and going into to the 2010s. That's not what Paul outlines here, is it? This is an actual office of the church and a title that is established by the church body and a title and an office that is recognized by the church body. And likewise, the church body itself appoints and chooses who will fill this particular role in the church. Thus, they inherently, the church does, because the church as a body chooses who will fill these roles, under, of course, the prayerful guidance of the Holy Spirit, the church, though, inherently chooses to submit itself to the spiritual oversight of those who are in these roles within the church. And so, to one extent, it doesn't matter, if you will, who stands as pastor of the church. If the church is rightly ordered, the church has placed that person there. And so, inherently, they have chosen to submit themselves to that office. Amen. And if something were to happen that disqualifies a particular person for that office, then they're removed from it. And a new person is put into that place. But the submission to that office of leadership of overseer doesn't go away just because somebody doesn't fulfill it right. If they don't, they need to get out of the ministry. What is this office here? It's the word episcopae, which is translated here as overseer. That's a good translation, an office of oversight over the church. In the context of the church, of course, it's a spiritual oversight. It's not necessarily in every aspect of the members' lives should be overseen by the church leadership. But instead, it's the context of a spiritual oversight, a keeping watch over the people of God that has been entrusted to the overseers, the elders of the church. Very reminiscent then of what is said in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 17, where it says, obey your leaders and submit to them. Why? For they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. So let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. So it's an office of overseer, an office of oversight, spiritually speaking. In Titus chapter 1, which is Paul's other sort of church manual epistle that he writes to Titus. In the parallel passage there, he uses not the word episcopate. He uses the word that's translated as elder, presbyteros. You know, Presbyterian, if you will. And so we get some of our Episcopalian, Presbyterian, you know, we get some of our English words from a transliteration of some of these Greek words. That word, presbyteros, elder, it's translated as elder in the ESV, which is a good translation. It denotes an older man. It denotes, at the very least, someone of an aged wisdom, which down in verse 6 is actually what Paul goes into. This overseer should not be a recent convert. And so at the very least, it needs to be somebody who has a certain maturity in the faith. Consequently, Peter uses both of these terms in 1 Peter chapter 5. He says, "So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker of the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly." So these words are synonymous. They're interchangeable. Presbyteros, elder, and episcope, overseer. And in fact, there in 1 Peter, Peter even introduces the concept of the shepherd who leads the sheep, right? All this is very sobering and convicting for those who aspire to leadership in the church, especially in light of Jesus' own words. He says, "A disciple is not above his master, but everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher." That's convicting for leadership in the church and sobering. It's like one of those pieces of advice I got when Jennifer was pregnant with our oldest, Caroline. The guy comes up and he says, "The most sobering aspect of being a husband and being a father is when you begin to see your own weaknesses in your family." And he was right. Because a husband and a father leads. And sometimes part of that leadership is to lead them into our weakness instead of into strength. And likewise, Jesus says that everyone, when he's fully trained, will be just like his teacher. And sometimes when I think what that might mean, that's a terrifying thought. That in some ways, people could wind up like me. Okay, so we have the concept of aspiring to this office of overseer. Now, one more thing to look at here, and we're done. He says that if anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. So again, we see that concept of desiring, and again, this is a very strong word. In fact, this particular word translated as desire is the word used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament when translating, for example, the 10th commandment, not to covet. So Paul also uses this word elsewhere when he is quoting the 10 commandments, like in Romans 7 or in Romans 13, when he says, "Don't you know what the commandments say? You shall not covet." He uses this word for desire. That's, of course, a negative context of using this term, the context of coveting. But it's to desire something very strongly. And what does he desire? He says he desires a noble task, a good task. First, it's a good thing that someone would desire for leadership in the church and long and yearn to be a leader in the church. It's a good thing. It's not a bad thing. The word for noble here is translated simply as good. He used this word all the time when comparing good and bad fruit. It's all throughout the Gospels and the words of Christ. It's a good and honorable, a right thing. I've heard it said that true spirituality is the willingness to kind of sit back and wait for someone to ask you to be a leader. To kind of sit back and wait for something to happen to let you know that you should be a leader. Wait for, I don't know, a lightning bolt perhaps, or for a tree to fall over. Now, I don't know what we're waiting on, but some sort of sign or wonder. But it is okay to want it, for people to desire it, to press forward and to move into it and to reach after it. It's okay to have some desires. It's okay to want things, you know. It's okay to want good and godly things in our lives. And as the church, when we see that in others, we should be willing to foster it and water it and help that desire to grow. And like Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy, to fan the flame of God that is given to you. Fan that gift and let that small spark turn into a flame. And then send them out and let them go and spread the gospel. The Lord is telling us it's good to desire this. Now, what's it good to desire? He says, if you aspire to this office, he desires a noble task. A task. A work. This is interesting. He doesn't say he desires a good position. He doesn't say he desires good authority. He doesn't say he desires a good office or a good place or a good seat at the table. He doesn't say any of that. He says he desires a good and noble task. Paul makes it clear that to desire this office is to desire the good work of the office. Ministry, as I've already said, is work in what can feel sometimes like a million different ways, from the personal walk, watch your life and doctrine closely, Timothy, to the home life, to the church life. There is always something to think about for the leaders of the church. There's always something to do. There's always something in the back of your mind. And even in those weeks where the life of the church might seem to be relatively calm, there's always the looming reality of the Sunday pulpit. And so every week there's something new to think about and consider, no matter what the context of the church is. So Paul calls it work. That's why Skip told me, if you can see yourself doing anything else, then don't do this. It takes real desire and yearning and longing to fulfill this role. Just to be ready, as I said, for Sundays is a grind of its own. Now, thankfully, I know that none of you necessarily feel this way about ministry being a work. You understand that, and you are gracious about that as far as it pertains to how you guys treat me. And so I feel like Paul to the Thessalonians, you know, I have nothing to say to you about this, but what you're doing, do it more and more. Okay? I do know of some churches that don't have office hours, like on a Monday, you know, the church offices are closed on Monday. And I heard somebody quip one time, you know, that's not right. Why would you be closed on a Monday? They just had the whole weekend and now they're going to take Monday off. I'm like, you have no idea. I wasn't even a pastor when that was said to me. And even I got that, like, look, bro, I mean, you have no idea what these guys go through. Just a lack of comprehension of what the weekend is like for church leadership, especially Sunday. And most people don't get what Saturday is like leading into Sunday. And I'm not complaining. I'm just being real. Saturdays are high stress for me, especially when the week before has been very busy already. I always try to get to a certain point by the time Friday and Saturday rolls around, and some weeks you don't even get that far. So I'm not complaining. I love it. But boy, it'd be hard if I didn't love it, just like anything else would be. So first, the test here for leadership is the desire for leadership. It's a good thing, as I said, to desire this. It's a good and noble work. It takes sacrifice. It takes a longing and a yearning. And ultimately, it takes submission and humility to be a leader in God's way. Listen to this. This is from Samuel Logan Bringle. He is one of the early leaders in the Salvation Army. I read across this in my reading this week. Just dropped a paper. That's okay. I don't need it anymore. I read across this, though, in my reading. And I just love this quote. He said this, quote, talking about this office, "It is not won by promotion, but by many prayers and tears. It is attained by confessions of sin and much heart searching and humbling before God, by self-surrender, a courageous sacrifice of every idol, a bold, deathless, uncompromising and uncomplaining of the cross, and by an eternal, unfaltering looking unto Jesus crucified. It is not gained by seeking great things for ourselves, but rather, like Paul, by counting those things that are gained to us as loss for Christ. That is a great price, but it must be unflinchingly paid by him who would not mere who would be not merely a nominal but a real spiritual leader of men, a leader whose power is recognized and felt in heaven, on earth, and even in hell." End quote. I think that quote speaks for itself. The test of desire for whether or not someone should aspire to the office of overseer in the church Now, that's not the only test. If that was the only test, we might have a lot more leaders in the church. That's not the only test. There is more. You can't simply want it. And so there's other things to consider as well. And we'll pick it up with verse 2 with our time next week. Let's pray. So, Father, we pray once again that you would help us to see the beauty of your work. You see it in Scripture, how beautiful are the feet that bring the good news. And so we pray that you would help us to see how wonderful and marvelous and beautiful the work of the ministry is. And that you would help us each in whatever way that we can to be an encouragement to the leadership, whether it's in our church here or perhaps other churches in our area. And as we think about the other churches in our area, we pray for their leadership as well, that they would lead well, that they would lead your way, and that they would lead faithfully and by the words that you have commanded. And so we lift up not only our church as a beacon of light, but also all other churches in our area as beacons of the light of the gospel of Christ, and that sinners might be saved and set free from their sin through the combined witness and combined preaching of the gospel of Christ among your people. All this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.